The scripture reading is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is God's word.
Well, good evening. This Oscars night, a little bit fuller in the balcony than usual. I'm not going to put two and two together on that one. This is message number 15. Can you believe we've been in this series for that long? This is number 15. In our long stretch series on the attributes of God, and tonight we're going to consider His omniscience. So let me start this way. A couple of months ago, I received a letter in the mail from my doctor, and I don't normally get a letter in the mail from my doctor. This was a couple of weeks after I'd gone in for an annual routine checkup, blood test, and everything else, and the letter jarred me because it said that there has been a slight abnormality that has surfaced in your blood work, and we need you to come in so that we can look at your blood underneath the microscope. And the doctor went on to say to me, this could be serious, probably not, but it also could be nothing. So we just need to take precautions, and you need to come in so we can look at your blood. And so, I don't know if you've ever gotten a letter or a phone call like that, but for me, it was really jarring because I've always been healthy. I've never been called back by the doctor for a second visit in my life. I've budgeted $25 a year for medical expenses for that copayment. And So I actually considered not going in. I actually considered just throwing the letter away. One reason was because I felt perfectly healthy, as I always have. And the primary reason was that I was scared of the truth. I was afraid of what might be uncovered when the doctor looked underneath the hood. And, quite frankly, I'm too young to be going back for second blood tests. And it all turned out okay. It's fine. It was just like the doctor predicted. It was absolutely nothing. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like this. Maybe you've never had an abnormality in a blood test. But how about that email that you get from somebody you know, maybe a colleague, maybe a friend, and it says in the subject line, "Can we talk?" When you get that email or when you get that voicemail, "Can we talk? I need to talk to you about something." Isn't it true that really the universal response to that is a sudden flood of doom in the heart? Because we feel, even though we might not be able to put a finger on what the conversation is going to be about, we feel in our hearts that we are somehow going to be exposed. We're going to be found out, that there is criticism on the way. And the reason we are terrified by criticism, the philosopher Sartre says, is that we hate to be looked at. Sartre said, "Hell is other people. Hell is to be looked at. Hell is to be living underneath the gaze of this person that he calls the other." He says that nothing makes us more uneasy than the scrutinizing gaze of the other. In his very, very complicated book, Being and Nothingness, there's this essay in there called The Look. And in this essay, he describes this hypothetical experience. And he says, imagine you are in a room with a mannequin. And the mannequin's on the other side of the room, and you don't know it's a mannequin. You actually think it's a living, breathing human being. And the fact that you think that this mannequin is a living, breathing human being completely changes your orientation toward the situation. Here's what he says. Because you think the mannequin is a real person, he says, the other person, just the other person's presence is a threat to the order and arrangement of your whole world. Your world is suddenly haunted by the other's values and judgments of you, over which you have no control. And then when you finally discover it's a mannequin, your heart is flooded with a sudden flow of relief. You know, from the beginning of time, the greatest and most pervasive fear for the human race is the truth. Particularly the truth about us. And maybe that's why the most repeated command in the scriptures is do not fear. Because it's the most pervasive fear that we have. The truth, being found out. It started at the very beginning with Adam and Eve as soon as they blew it. And God found them out. They heard the voice of the Lord in the garden. They started to hide. They started to cover themselves with fig leaves. They looked for anything that they could to hide behind the gaze, to get out from underneath the gaze of the other. You know, today we hide behind other things like Facebook profiles. Do you ever notice how everybody looks happy and successful on Facebook, including you? There's something to be said for that. That's an echo of the fallen Eden. How we hide behind accomplishments and successes and personas instead of presenting our real person. Online profiles, instead of engaging and investing, we invest as much time or more in our online relating than we do face-to-face because we're scared. We're scared of being underneath the gaze. The Greek word that's used in this text is kritikos, from which we get our word critic. The omniscience of God essentially is this. The God of the universe is constantly looking at, evaluating, and putting us under the microscope. Constantly. Says in verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The troubling message related to the omniscience of God is you cannot run and you cannot hide. And so there are two things we're going to look at tonight because I need to get you home to that Oscars party. One terrifying standard and two ways of escape. So that's really squeezing 3 points into two. I'm tricking you. But one terrifying standard, first of all. Jesus himself said this, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And by the way, perfection, that is perfection with respect to both your behavior and your motives. Verse 12, it says, the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. So among many other things, one of the things that this text is telling us is that a cosmetic form of goodness won't do. You clean the outside of the cup, in other words, as Jesus said, but you remain dirty and dead bones on the inside. The outer cleanliness doesn't matter. It counts for nothing. You know, what the text is saying is that pure deeds, in order to be truly pure, must come from a pure heart. You know, the British evangelist George Whitfield once put it this way, the greatest danger for religious people is not their sins, but their damnable good works. The greatest danger for religious people is not their sins, but their damnable good works. In other words, Whitfield is saying, it's not just the wrong that we do, but the wrong reasons for the right that we do. Not just the wrong that we do, but the wrong reasons for the right that we do. You know, there's this whole chilling, haunting text in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is talking to some of the most pious, religious, well-behaved, law-keeping people in the land, the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's, you know, it's like 15 rounds of punches in the face. You know, you do this and you look good in this way, but here's what's really going on underneath the hood. And he basically concludes this way, that the reason why you give, the reason why you'll cross the to the other side of the globe in order to win a single convert, the reason why you give every bit of money that you give to the poor and to the temple is because you want to be seen by men and praised for it. And therefore, all of these good works are damnable for all of the wrong reasons for the right things that you're doing. It can be it's very discouraging. You know, if you were, well, let's go to verse 16 first. In verse 16, we see that there's an invitation to cry out to God for help. You know, he doesn't just say, I see you and I know everything about you and you're found out. He says, I invite you to cry out to me for help, especially in your time of need. And the point of verse 12 is that even at our very best, even when we feel like we are at the peak of spiritual health, every single moment of our lives is a time of need in which to cry out to God. You know, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, this is Jesus' interpretation of the law of God. It's really, you know, his interpretation of the Ten Commandments, among other things. And in there he says, you know, you've heard it said, don't murder anybody, but I say that if you hate anybody in your heart, it's as if you've already murdered them. And you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman lustfully and desire to have her sexually and she's not your spouse, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You know, if you pray for any other reason than to connect with the God of the universe, if you offer these lofty public prayers and sermons in order to be praised by other people for your lofty prayers and sermons, then it's coming from a dirty motive. The Sermon on the Mount says you're not loving until you're loving your enemies, and you're not really trusting God until you stop worrying altogether. It's crushing. Yeah, if you were brought up in a perfectionistic home, you've had a taste of what it's like, a taste of what it's like to live with insurmountable standards. I don't know how many of you have had a chance to read Amy Chua's controversial book that recently came out. It's called The Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mother. She's a professor of law at Yale Law School. And essentially, what she does in her book is she offers a critique of conventional Western parenting, and her theory is that parents in the West give too much baseless affirmation to their children, and parents are constantly, as she says, slathering praise on their kids for the lowest tasks, like drawing a squiggle or raising a stick, lauding their children as talented or gifted with zero emphasis on hard work. And so she proposes a solution, which is what the book is all about, and that is essentially a very strong pendulum away from Western parenting toward which can be overly permissive and create little narcissists, and let's admit that. But she swings the pendulum the other way to a hyper-Eastern approach to parenting. That is almost, it seems like almost a military approach to raising up children. And you know, essentially in her approach, and she readily admits it, nothing is ever going to be quite good enough, and that's the best thing for my kid. That's the best environment that my child can grow up in, is that they perceive that nothing is quite good enough because it will drive them to do their best and to be their best. And there's this one area in the book where you know, she talks about her 7-year-old daughter, when her 7-year-old daughter was learning a song called Little White Donkey on the piano. And she said that she had forced her daughter to practice the piece for hours, quote, right through dinner and into the night with no breaks for water or bathroom until she had perfected the piece. Nothing short of perfection will do. You know, a couple of years ago, there was an interview in the New York Times Magazine with Amy Tan, a celebrated novelist, Joy Luck Club, among other, excellent, novels that she's written about the immigrant experience. And in this interview, she sort of was half joking about the tiger mother that she grew up with. And she said, all growing up, I knew that my mother had two ambitions for me. Number one was to be a neurosurgeon during the week, and number two was to be a concert pianist on the weekends at Carnegie Hall. And this was the tragic part of it. She says, when I called her after Joy Luck Club hit number three on the New York Times bestseller list, the first question out of her mouth was, "What do you mean number three? Who got number one and got number two?" This seems harsh. But here's the disconcerting truth about Hebrews 4. Amy Chua's tiger mom approach, Amy Tan's mother's approach, seem very, very tame compared to what's in front of us here. We're faced not with a tiger mama, but with a lion papa. You ever hear the phrase, to err is human? Actually, it's not. To err is the furthest thing from human, according to the biblical ideal. To err is to accept and embrace the tragic effects of the fall, the tragic effects of Adam and Eve running away from God and trying to do it on their own. To err has dehumanized the human race. Jesus says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," and he means every word of it. James 2:10 says, "Whoever breaks one law in the law of God, it's as if they've broken the entire thing." Anglican Bishop N.T. Wright wrote a commentary on Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and here's what he says about Hebrews 4. "There is no escape. The text is quite clear. There is nowhere to hide. Indeed, we shall one day have to make an account of our lives, our inner lives and our outer lives alike, before God. Hebrews is not a very relaxing book, is it?" One terrifying standard and two ways of escape. The first of which is the living word, and the first of which is the written word, the second of which is the living word. So first, the written word. Verse 12, "The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow." You know what the word of God is? Do you know why God gave us the Bible? It is his invitation to become beautiful. It is his invitation to become a renovation project in his hands, for him to look at what's broken in us and mend it, for him to look at what's sick in us and heal it, for him to look at what's dying in us and resurrect it to life. That's why God gives us the Bible, this word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's an invitation to become beautiful. In almost 16 years of marriage, I've been married to 16 different women. And I want my daughters who are here tonight to listen closely to this next statement. They are all the same person. I guess my wife needs to hear that too. I've been married to 16 different women, and they're all the same person. Each anniversary, I'm always struck. Sometimes it's just for 5 seconds. Sometimes it's for 10 minutes. Sometimes it's in conversation with her. Sometimes it's in conversation with God. I'm always struck by noticeable progress in the fruit of the Spirit that has happened in Patty's life over the course of time. She had a very attractive character when I first met her in 1995. But in many ways, I could specifically point out to you how she has become more loyal, more forgiving, more generous, more other-oriented, and a less anxious person over the course of the 16 or so years that I've known her. And over all of these years, there's one common thread over all of these years. And that is that she has taken the Bible hundreds of times every year, opened it up, and asked the Bible to read her as she reads it. Here's the sign that you are maturing as a believer. You look daily to the Bible for encouragement, yes, indeed. But you also, here's the sign that you're growing, you're maturing. You're also looking to the Bible to be your critic, to be your kritikos. You invite Jesus through his word to gaze at you through the microscope, to evaluate and judge the behaviors and motives and every thought of your heart. That's part of how you know that you're maturing. It's no coincidence that the Bible is referred to here as a sharp sword. A sharp sword. To open the word of God is to turn a knife on yourself. That's what the writer's saying here. To open the Word of God is to turn a knife on yourself, but it's a healing knife. It's a scalpel. It's a sword that functions as a scalpel for the children of God. What once had warlike, destructive power now has surgical power for those whose lives are hidden with Christ in God. And so then, what does this mean? If you really, really, really want God to make you happy, if you want God to make you happy, you have to first, and actually often, let him make you sad. I don't know how many of you read Randy Cohen's column yesterday. Randy Cohen's the ethicist in the New York Times. This was his farewell yesterday. Over the course of 12 years, he's written 614 columns. Yesterday was his last. And listen to these words, insightful words from a man who's been responding to people's ethical dilemmas for years and years and years and thinking ethics all the time. Here's what he said. I say with some shame, there's been no change in my own behavior. Writing this column hasn't made me even slightly more virtuous. Spending my workday thinking about ethics made me acutely conscious of my own transgressions. It is deeply demoralizing. This was a particular hazard of my job, but it is also something every adult endures. Every self-aware adult, that is. To grow old is to grow remorseful, both on and off duty. And he readily states in his last column that he derives his ethic not from any religious point of view or faith background, but from a purely secular ethic that looks primarily at behaviors toward one's fellow humanity. Now if a purely secular ethic has this kind of effect and would make a man so deeply pensive, then what is to be said about an ethic of the heart? An ethic that doesn't just tear your behavior to shreds, but tears your heart to shreds. Here's the paradox of spiritual growth. And before you become a Christian, if you're considering, you have to consider this. This is one of the costs. Growing as a believer in Christ means two things. Number one, it means becoming more and more lovely the older you get. As you open up the Word of God and let it read you as you read it, as you turn the sword on yourself, which becomes a scalpel, not to wound you terminally, but to heal you forever, you become more and more lovely as a person. You become more pleasant to be around. You find that more people are asking your advice. So that's one component of maturing. Another component is that you become more and more humbled on the inside, even pensive sometimes, Because the more exposure that we get to the light of God, the more acutely aware we become of the darkness in our own hearts. And it never quite goes away until Jesus brings us home. In fact, even as we're getting better and better and better, and even as our hearts are improving, our hearts are still breaking as we go. The Apostle Paul, prime example, Romans chapter 7. And he's talking about how the law of God, the word of God, has cut not only toward his to his behavior, but it is cut to his heart. He's talking about his own struggle with coveting. You know, an inner sin of the heart. You know, the more exposed you are to the ethic of the heart that is presented in the scriptures, Paul's experience shows us, you know, the more it convinces us of how weak and, in Paul's words, wretched we are. But here's the exclamation point in that sentence, you know, after he says, wretched man that I am, after I see myself and compared to the law of God, he says, who will separate me and what will separate me and rescue me from this body of death? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we need to stop here and understand that the purpose of the Bible is not perpetual self-examination. You know, it says in Galatians that the scriptures, the law of God, that the cutting sword is given to us, not that we might dwell on ourselves like you know, the Greek mythological character Narcissus. The longer he looked at himself, the more miserable he became, the more he died inside. Eventually it killed him altogether. Now, the purpose of the law of God is not to turn us in on ourselves. It's given to us, Galatians says, as a tutor to lead us to Christ. You know, Robert Murray McShane, the great, you know, preacher, once said this, for every one look you take at your sin, you must take 10 looks at Jesus, or else you'll be utterly and completely ruined. You know, the omniscience of God is too much for the human heart to bear unless you're taking 10 more looks at Jesus than you are taking at your sin. You know, the only reason that God has you gazing at yourself in a text like this, it's the same reason that a doctor will show you your cancer on a wall with a light behind it. It's to get you to the operating table. It's to convince you where you need to go in order to get healed and in order to get the invasive mass extracted. And that brings us lastly to the living word. Verse 16 says that we're to approach the throne of God with confidence. After all this, he says, approach God with confidence. It seems very, very strange. You'll let the word of God cut you and expose you and put your dirty deeds out into the open and your dirty, dark motives out in the open and then approach God with confidence. You know, how does he get from there to here? It's because of what he says in verse 16, because it's there, the throne of God, that we receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And it says in verse 14 that Jesus is the high priest who empathizes with our weaknesses. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. This is a significant reference to the high priest and referring to Jesus as the great high priest, as the quintessential high priest. The high priest was the one who stood between God and people in order to shield and protect people from the shame of their history. That was the function of a high priest, to sympathize with the weakness of the people and to provide shield and protection for the people from the shame of their history. In Leviticus chapter 16 describes a ceremony that took place annually in ancient Israel called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's celebrated every year here in New York City, on the streets where we live. And what happened at Yom Kippur was that the high priest took two goats. One goat he took into the the center place of the temple called the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest was allowed to enter in there one time a year to do this. He took the one goat and sacrificed it. He killed it. He shed its blood on the altar as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then the high priest would go to the other goat and put his hands on the head of the goat and confess all of the sins of the people of Israel from the past year. And then the goat would get sent out in the desert, which is a symbolic, you know, sacramental almost picture of God ridding his own remembrance of all of the transgressions of his people and putting them on this goat who became the scapegoat, who became the one who got the blame. The blame was imputed to the goat, and the people were regarded as innocent. Why does the writer refer to Jesus as the great high priest? It's because Jesus not only offered the two goats, Jesus became the lamb of sacrifice who was slaughtered on the cross for our sin. He became the scapegoat who took all of the blame, absorbed all of the shame, endured the terror of those piercing eyes, the piercing gaze of God, who was no longer as his father, but who was more as the other when he was dying on the cross, and as the father forsook him so that the father would never have to forsake us. In other words, what Yom Kippur tells us, what Jesus' high priest tells us, is that because he subjected himself to a lack of safety, we are now safe. We are now protected. You know, D.A. Carson, a theologian, put it this way: the gospel is God saving us from himself for himself. You know, this is the ironic twist about the omniscience of God. The fact that God sees you all the way down to your deepest motives is actually a reality that should comfort you more than any other reality. You know, the omniscience of God means the end of shame. It means that the gaze that could crush you instead becomes the gaze that heals you. I'll close with a story from back in when I was in high school. My parents brought this dog home from the pound. She already had a name, and her name was Sassy. She's a little dog, flat face. I don't know what the breed was, but one thing we noticed was that there were three boys. This is the opposite of my house. I live in a world of estrogen right now, a wife, two daughters. My mom lived in a world of testosterone. It was me, my brother, and our father. And basically, we noticed very early on that Sassy warmed up to mom right away, and she was terrified of the rest of us. She was terrified every time she would hear or detect a male voice or a male presence. She would run and hide. She would run to the furthest corner that she could find. She would tuck her tail underneath her, and she would let out this subtle growl. And so what we had to do was we had to call the pound and ask about the dog's history, because we couldn't make sense of it. She was about 2 years old. We couldn't quite make sense of why she was so afraid of the male presence but warmed right up to the female presence. And the pound said, well, actually the last home that the dog lived in, the man in the house, every time she made a mess, he would strike her. He would hit her, and he would hit her very hard. Take a newspaper or a belt or whatever he had close by, and if she made a mess, he would beat it out of her. And so we came home, and we decided that we were going to implement a strategy, that my brother, my father, and I were going to start talking to Sassy in a very high-pitched voice to try to get rid of the maleness. I'm not going to give you an exhibit of that right now. I'll just let your imagination run wild. But we would talk to her with a high-pitched voice, and we would hold out food for her. You know, we would just give her treats. You know, it took about 2-3 weeks before she started inching toward us, and then walking toward us, and then eventually running toward us. And, in the latter years of her life, the laps that she enjoyed the most were the laps of the men. And the beds that she wanted to sleep in were the beds of the sons. And she stopped making messes, interestingly enough, and we didn't do anything to train her. All we did was speak to her in that high-pitched voice and give her treats. At the risk of sounding catty about something very sacred, Hebrews 4 is, in essence, the high-pitched voice of a heavenly Father saying to you and to me, I know the very worst about you, and I am never, ever, ever, ever going to hit you. That's the gospel. The gospel is coming to terms with the terrifying truth about the human heart, and very, very swiftly after that, coming to the understanding that you no longer have to fear it. This is one of those sermons where you're going to go away and you're going to say, he didn't tell us anything to do. That's right. This isn't one of those sermons where I believe the text is telling us something to do as much as it is putting in front of us some fresh air to breathe. And so the application is to go out into the world knowing that you are exposed and not rejected, knowing that you are fully known and completely and forever loved if you belong to Christ through faith. Go breathe his fresh air, and let's pray. Our Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, you tell us, do not fear, for you are with us. And do not be dismayed, for you are our God, and you will strengthen us, you'll help us, you will uphold us with your righteous right hand. Lord, let this truth sink in, so that we will no longer fear the truth, but instead learn to love it. Let it sink in so that we will see the written word as our friend, as the sword that is a healing sword. Let it sink in so that we will know Jesus, the living word, as the once terrifying judge who has become our life-giving Savior and lover. You've saved us from yourself for yourself. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. Thanks be to God. Amen.